You may be seated. And let children go out to children's church. And as they go, if you could turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We'll be looking this morning at verses 11 through 17. Last week, our brother Ed made the comment that at the University of A&M, if you do something once, it becomes a tradition. And this is Palm Sunday. Last Palm Sunday, Jackson continued preaching through this series in Luke because the text that he came to at that point in the series was a text that was particularly fitting for Palm Sunday. And that's what we'll be doing today. We're resuming our Sunday morning series in Luke's Gospel because I believe this account of Jesus confronting death is a very appropriate text for Palm Sunday. And it provides a fitting prelude to Resurrection Sunday. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Well, death is an inevitable part of our experience as human beings. Before we had set out on Thursday morning to drive to Little Rock, Arkansas, which is the halfway point from Louisville, Kentucky, from there to here in Austin, Texas, I gathered together all of our most important family documents into a folder for safekeeping to travel safely with us to Texas. Birth certificates, a marriage license, passports, immunization records. And as I was looking through that folder yesterday, I noted that among these items were all of the necessary documents needed to file our annual federal income tax return. And I was reminded that that deadline is swiftly approaching. And I was also reminded of that common saying that the only two things that are certain in life are death and taxes. And the humor in that old saying is based upon the certainty of death. The joke is really about the taxes. They are so inescapable, it is so certain that the government is going to get a share of our income that we can even compare it to death. That is how certain taxes are. And I think part of the humor comes also from the fact that not only are taxes as certain as death, but also they are about as pleasant, or so the saying suggests. But of course, that is a significant overstatement, isn't it? Paying a percentage of our income to the government to be used for public services, regardless of how well we think those services are rendered, is really just a very minor inconvenience when compared to the reality of death. Facing the end of your own life, experiencing the great loss of someone that you love. There really aren't many things in this life that can be considered more fearful or more difficult than the experience of death. I know the vast majority of us in this place have been affected very personally by death, and we can be certain that if the Lord tarries, we will continue to be affected by death. We'll be confronted by the death of those we cherish. And eventually we'll be facing death ourselves. It's an inevitable part of the human experience. Well, not surprisingly, the world isn't quite sure what to do with death. Some try to ignore it. They work as hard and as fast as they can in this life in order to attain as much pleasure and peace as possible in this life, all the while just doing their best to push back any thought or concern for the ever-approaching day of death, against which they have no real hope, but only an unspoken despair. Some, rather than try to ignore it, try instead to normalize it. And this is very understandable given the fact that it is so universal in our experience as humans. I recently went to see the re-release in 3D of the Disney movie The Lion King. And for those of you who have seen it, you know that this was its approach to death. It's a very well-made, very entertaining movie, and it trumpets the message that death is only another part of the circle of life. It's just the way things are meant to work in this world. And as one dies, another is born to take his place, and we all just have this small part to play in this ongoing, endless cycle of life. And in this view, really, death should be accepted as good and as normal. Very recently, a close friend of mine, childhood friend, lost a child to death. And as he and his wife went through this grief of a miscarriage, I called him on the phone. He's not a follower of Christ, and I called to check on him. He's part of this growing number who would call themselves spiritual but not religious. And when I called him, as soon as I heard the tragic news, he related to me how he was comforting himself with the idea that perhaps since there is just so much that life has to teach us and there is so much to learn in this world, that perhaps we all just come back from death in reincarnation to continue to grow and to learn. Well, these approaches to death are not consistent with what God teaches about death. Death is not to be ignored. It cannot be ignored. Nor is it to be viewed simply as a good, a normal aspect of life. The first time that death is mentioned in the Bible is Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 and verse 17, when God explains that the very first man, Adam, he explains to him, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And as all of you know, Adam and his wife Eve disobeyed God's command. In a declaration of their independence from God, they ate that forbidden tree from that forbidden tree, and only then, as God's judgment for sin, did death enter into the human experience. Death is not simply the natural end to the human life. Death is a foreign judgment coming down to bear on the lives of people because of sin and disobedience to God who made us and to whom we are responsible for the way that we live, the way that we act. Romans 6:23 tells us that death comes as the wages of sin. It's the judgment that our sins deserve. And this is important background as we now resume our series in the Gospel of Luke and come to our text this morning, and we hear of an instance in which Jesus himself is confronted with death. We're told, beginning at verse 11, chapter 7, that Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So the dramatic scene is set. Jesus has continued his traveling ministry around the region of Galilee and the northern part of Israel. He's been teaching. He's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons from those who were possessed. And in this case, Jesus travels to Nain. Now, Nain was a very small, out-of-the-way town. In fact, this is the only time in the entire Bible this town is mentioned. It was about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, 6 miles from Nazareth. It was really just a village. It was a place of seemingly very little significance in the flow of history and in the world. And yet, the Lord of the universe, Jesus, goes out to this little out-of-the-way place, being followed by his disciples and a significant crowd of people who had attached themselves to him and to his ministry or with him. And as they go to enter into this town through the city gates, this large group that's following Jesus finds itself in the midst of another sizable group that's trying to make their way out of the entrance to the town. And sure enough, it's a funeral procession. The very size of the procession, which is noted by Luke in verse 12, it heightens the sense of the tragedy. There's a great crowd grieving over the death of this man. And when you see the details of what's going on here, it makes sense, the significance of this tragedy. A mother has lost her son. That alone would be something to grieve greatly over. Some of you have experienced that. That's a great, great tragedy whenever a parent has to bury a child. So unnatural. But not only that, it's even worse for this woman because this woman, it says, is a widow. So she's already buried her husband, and now she has to go and bury her son. But not only that, not only does she go as a widow to bury her son, she goes as a widow to bury her only son. This is it. This is the last of her line. This is the last of her family. There's no one else, no one to carry on the family name. There's no one now to support her financially, as she would have been dependent as a widow on her son in this culture in the Middle East. She is all alone. And there's a great crowd to mourn this, and appropriately so. As you get a sense for the situation that this woman is in, you might be able to understand why in the Old Testament scriptures, when the prophets are seeking to describe for Israel the sense of hopelessness and grief that will come to all of those who fall under God's judgment, one of the images that they use is that of mourning the death of an only son. So the prophet Amos, speaking of God's judgment that was coming upon the people of Israel for their rebellion against God, he says this in Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." So also the prophet Jeremiah, in warning of the impending destruction that was coming upon Jerusalem and upon God's people for their sin, we read in Jeremiah 6:26, "O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for suddenly the destroyer will come upon us." In our text this morning, Jesus is confronted with a real woman who really lived and is in this little out-of-the-way town in the region of Galilee, who had feelings and physical needs, and who at this juncture in her life embodied the hopelessness and the grief that comes to one who lives in a world that has been pervaded by sin and judgment and death. That's what Jesus is confronted with as he enters into the town of Nain. And we resonate with this woman. And if we don't, there's something wrong with us, because we should. And sooner or later in life, we will. Not that we all will be widows in this life. Not that we will all lose a child in this life. But all of us live in this world that this woman lives in. Just last night, I received a phone call from our Day Spring Seminarian, Ryan Beebe. And for those of you who don't know, Ryan is a Day Springer. Jackson would refer to him as a Day Springer in exile, who attends Southern Seminary part-time and who's recently been called to a ministry position in LaGrange, Kentucky, which is just east of Louisville. And he serves at LaGrange Baptist Church, where his primary responsibility there is ministering to families, equipping parents to come alongside them and equip them to shepherd their children. And when he called last night, he explained that he's had a very tough week because he had to conduct a funeral for a young child who was only a couple of months old and who had died of sudden infant death syndrome. He was ministering to the grieving parents. And not only that, but the 20-year-old daughter of one of the other parents in this church committed suicide on her father's birthday, the same week. And so be praying for Ryan and for this church as they comfort and care for those who are grieving these tragic deaths. There's a real sense in which we all live in this town of Nain. We all live in a world that is not right, a world that is wrecked by sin because it's in our own hearts. Every one of us here today, you know what you have done against a holy God. And therefore, it's a world pervaded by judgment and by grief and by suffering and ultimately by death. When sin entered into the world, it brought death. None of us are immune to this. We're all liable to it and affected by it deeply. Some of you are experiencing these things deeply right now. I know that. And so I want to know how Jesus Christ is going to respond when he is confronted with this, when he sees this woman weeping. Because when grief and suffering and death comes my way again, and I know it will, and it feels like with every step I take, the ground beneath my feet is just crumbling in every direction, I want to know who this Jesus is who says, "I'm a rock. Come and build your life on me." I want to know who he is and how he's going to respond. And brothers and sisters, what we see in God's word is incredibly good news for us. Look at what we see in verse 13. "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" When we come to Jesus, when the ground is giving way, when we're overcome by death, when we're undone by grief, what we find is a Lord who responds to death with compassion. The verb that Luke uses here to describe this is the verb splanchnizomai. It's one of the favorite words for my Greek students. They love to pronounce that one. Splanchnizomai, which is often used in Scripture to describe a very strong and emotional reaction that comes deep within, and it's a reaction of pity and love and compassion. He looks upon the experience of this woman in a world wrecked by sin and judgment and death, and he feels compassion for her. He grieves with her. He's burdened by her sorrow and her pain and her need, and he loves her with a heart of compassion. And we see this, don't we, consistently from Jesus as he interacts with people in the gospel accounts of his life. Just listen to these. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 36. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14, 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Matthew 15, verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Matthew 20, 34. Jesus meets two blind men, and the scripture says that he had compassion on them. And then he touches their eyes and he heals them. Mark 1 and verse 41 records the same response and the same motive of compassion from Jesus, only this time with a leper, and he heals him. When we look to Jesus in the midst of our suffering and our distress, what we find is a Lord and a Savior who is compassionate. He's not hard-hearted and removed. He's interested and concerned. And this is especially remarkable because of what we noted earlier, namely that suffering and death have come into the world as a result of sin, as a result of our sin, as a result of our sin against the Lord. We are not innocent sufferers. We are guilty sufferers. And Jesus looks upon us in our miserable state, and he has compassion on us. When we look to Jesus, we find the Lord of compassion. But not only does Jesus have compassion, the story gets even better. Not only does he just have compassion, he also has the power to do something with the misery that he finds us in. He's not just the Lord of compassion, he is the Lord of life and the Lord over death, the sovereign Lord. That's the Lord you find when you come to Jesus. Notice, Jesus doesn't try to console this widow by just encouraging her to understand that death is just a part of the circle of life and you just need to understand that and embrace that. That's not what he says. He looks upon her with compassion. And he says, stop weeping. I'm going to bring your son back to life. I'm going to deal with the pain and with the misery. Look at verses 14 and 15. Then he came up and he touched the bier. Now, if you're reading from the NASB or some other translation that might say a coffin, a bier is a plank or a platform that a body would be carried out on to its burial place. So it's not an enclosed casket. What they would do is they would wrap the body in cloth, and then they would lay them on this platform and carry them outside of the city in order to bury them. So Jesus comes up and he touches this platform that the dead man is on, and Luke tells us that the bearers stood still. Just an amazing image of this funeral procession coming out, and Jesus touching that plank and halting the procession, and everyone stands still. And Jesus said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. And so Jesus, the Lord over death, just wonderfully breaks up this tragic funeral. He halts the procession, tells the dead man to get up. Jesus simply speaks life into this man by a word of personal authority. This is utterly astounding and unprecedented. There were resurrections we know of in the Old Testament that they involved prophets pleading with the Lord on behalf of these people. And Jesus, just by a word of his own personal authority, tells this man to arise. Jesus says, "Arise," and immediately the dead man sits up and begins to speak. I wonder what he said. I wonder if he spoke to Jesus first, or if he spoke to his mother. We don't know. The call of Jesus, it creates this response of life in this man. It's the same as Jesus' call to Lazarus when he was in the tomb. "Lazarus, come out." And that call creates the life, and out he walks. And what we see is that Jesus himself has the very power of God to give life where there is death. This shouldn't surprise us. This is the same one who was with God the Father at the beginning of creation, when all things were spoken into existence, when created life came into being by a word from our triune God. So we read about Jesus in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, which opens with the words, "In the beginning, God created," "in the beginning was the Word." That's Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. And in Him was life." Jesus is God Himself, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity who has taken on humanity and who has the direct authority to give life as He desires. Colossians 2 and verse 9 says that in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is our Creator. So we shouldn't be surprised that He can speak life into existence and bring life even when there is death. So when we come to Jesus, we come not just to a compassionate Lord. We come to a compassionate Lord who is our God, the ultimate Lord over death, who has authority to give life and to raise from the dead. And brothers and sisters, this is incredibly good news for us. Because this same Lord who brings physical life into existence by His Word also brings spiritual life into existence by His Word, where there is spiritual death. The Bible says that we were all spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. We may have come to church and sat breathing in the pews, and all the while we were dead. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And this miracle of raising this widow's only son, as great as it is pointing to this greater work of Jesus. We'll look at the response of the people in verse 16 and verse 17. "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited His people.' And this report about Him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." So the people recognized Jesus to be a great prophet. I think it's likely that they're drawing this conclusion from the fact that God had worked in the past in similar ways through prophets like Elijah and Elisha. He'd worked through certain men at various times of redemptive history in order to make Himself known to His people, in order to display His character and His glory and His saving power on their behalf. But there had been a long season in the history of Israel where God's miraculous activity had ceased. For over 400 years, they hadn't seen the miraculous activity of God among His people. They had read about it and been taught about it from His Word, and suddenly here they recognize that God is working again. We see that clearly. God has visited His people, they shouted, which is a common way of expressing that God was working in a saving way on behalf of His people. And to this extent, the people assess things rightly. The crowds are right on that account. God was working again and in a saving way on behalf of His people. And Jesus indeed was a great prophet. He made God known to His people. But He was more than this. He was more than just a prophet. As Luke states here in verse 13, He was the Lord. This is the first time that Luke himself applies this title to Jesus. It's the Greek word kurios, which in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it uses this word kurios consistently to translate the Tetragrammaton, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Jesus is more than a prophet. Jesus is the Lord. This is the one that every previous prophet before had been pointing to. This is the one that every previous visitation by God had been pointing to. And Jesus has come, and He is the compassionate Lord who has the power to give life. Well, now maybe at this point you're wondering, what about me? What about right now? I mean, I can read this story of this woman whose only son is given back to her, and it's amazing, and I see that. But what about my suffering? What about my death and my grief that I'm still experiencing today? Why hasn't Christ shown compassion on me, taken away my sorrow as He did for this grieving widow? Maybe you're wondering that today. I think there are at least two things that should be said in reply. And the first is this, and I don't say this lightly. I know how difficult some of the situations that you are facing right now are, and I know how deeply many of you are still grieving. But nevertheless, we all need to hear this first point, which is simply this: He has shown you compassion. He has. He has shown this most significantly by going to the cross on your behalf and dying there in the place of sinners. The raising of this widow's only son, as remarkable as it is, this risen son is going to die again someday. He's going to grow old. He's going to get sick. He's going to die. So that even this great work that Jesus does, it's just a pointer to something greater. It's a pointer to that great act of salvation accomplished by Christ, God's one and only Son, who though He had not sinned and did not deserve any judgment, underwent death on behalf of sinners for every believer for whom He died. And then, as we celebrate every Lord's Day, and we'll celebrate in a very special way next week on Resurrection Sunday, He rose again from the dead in the power of an indestructible and holy and blameless and righteous life. And by faith in Him, your guilt and judgment is taken away. You can be reconciled to the Father. Although you are a sinner, although you know that you deserve death, if you will confess that to the Lord and look to Him alone for the judgment that He has taken in your place, for the righteous life that He has lived in your place, that perfect life can be reckoned to you. That forgiveness of sins can become yours. That's the free offer of the gospel, and that is compassion that Jesus has shown to you. And He says, whoever will come to Me, I will give you life. Come to Him in faith. He has shown you great compassion. But secondly, even for those of us who have been granted faith to come to the Lord, we've put our hope in Him. We've been reconciled to God. The reality is that we are still experiencing great suffering in this life, as we heard Max teach about in Sunday school this morning. Suffering now, glory to come. We still experience death, and we still, in some ways, grieve more deeply because we have been given the capacity above all people to love so deeply. And in this regard, we need to remember the promise of the Lord. The promise is not that all of that will be taken away now, as we put our faith in Him now, but there is coming a day when it will be completely taken away. Listen to Romans 8, verses 22 through 25. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There's coming a day of resurrection. And on that day, Jesus will raise His people never to die again. And there will be no more sorrow and no more pain, but only joy in the presence of our Lord, in the presence of our Savior Jesus, in the fellowship of the saints forever and ever. So let God's word encourage you today, whatever situation you're in, whatever suffering you're facing, whatever heartache, whatever situation that seems hopeless, facing death, look to this compassionate Savior and Lord over death. And there is a certain hope that is yours. Everlasting life experienced in its fullness when Jesus returns for those who belong to Him. He is our compassionate Lord and our God, the Lord of life and the Lord over death. And He is all that we need. He is enough. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the revelation of Your Son and all He is and all He embodies. Lord, for the souls who do not know Him today, I pray that Your Spirit would apply Your Word to convict and draw them away from their sin and to faith in Your Son. And for all Your people, I pray that Jesus would become greater and more precious to us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that You would have compassion on us. As we go out from this place, show us great things about Yourself. Let us be satisfied in You. And let all our hope be in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. I want to say thank you to Avi for these beautiful Easter lilies up here, and to remind you of something that was in the bulletin but I failed to mention during the announcement, and that is immediately following this service, we are going to be meeting in the fellowship hall for a fellowship meal, and Sandra and I and our girls Abigail and Rebecca are eager to meet you and to get to know those we don't know, to know your names, to reunite with old friends, and please come up and visit with us before you leave this place today. Also, today we are having our afternoon service beginning at 3:30, and the youth meetings will be today as well. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.